if he said we're at 14. Okay, I'm going to go a little bit slower. I went through the judgment seat last week some, but I'd like to kind of get more details of it. There are three places you can go in the Bible as far as the judgment seat goes. It's 1 Corinthians 3 here, 2 Corinthians 5, and Romans 14. Okay, verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Okay, so the foundation of our spiritual house is the same. Only one way to heaven is through Jesus Christ, the foundation. Foundation is the rock. 1 Corinthians 10:4. And remember, the book of 1 Corinthians was written to baby Christians or carnal Christians. And so Paul is getting them ready for the biggest day in their life, and that's the judgment. Every guy or woman that's sitting in a gray bar motel is got one. They have one thing in their mind, and that's a judgment. Meaning, in front of the judge, the crooked judge is down here. And so, a Christian needs to keep that in mind. Okay, so the judgment seat of Christ. There are seven judgments in the Bible. Two main ones or major ones: the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment. The judgment seat of Christ is particularly for born-again believers that will take place during the tribulation, but it takes place in heaven. The white throne judgment, most people believe or teach that it's for the lost, but there's going to be saved people there also at the white throne judgment, at least the saved of the millennium, because they're going to have to hit a judgment somewhere. And the saved of the tribulation, and maybe even the Old Testament saints. Okay, and the white throne judgment, we're going to do the best we can to portray that in the play, and you talk about conviction. And then see them throw it into hell over here, and then you see kids up here crying because they think about the reality of hell. I don't know how anybody's going to sit through it who's lost. But they might do it. Who knows? But they won't have an excuse, that's for sure. Okay, the judgment seat of Christ will be taking place in heaven at the same time the Jews are getting judged down here on earth. Okay, last week I'd mentioned probably one of the ways to portray the judgment seat of Christ is like a sports banquet. At the end of a sports season, the coaches usually get together of the different sports that took place during that time of year, and each coach will give extra special recognition to the players who deserve the extra recognition. And then usually they'll have trophies laid out on a table, depending on what sport it is. And none of those trophies say bench warmer. None of those trophies say fans. And hopefully they don't say cheerleader either. But how does a cheerleader obey a meek and quiet spirit? That's something to think about, isn't it? But even at that, okay, so you got all these trophies. And they'll usually have a bunch of them. Usually there's one, kind of the biggest one, most valuable player. And that's to the players who worked during the off season and practiced and worked hard at it and everything. So they get extra achievement awards or trophies. The judgment seat of Christ is like that too, in that the ones who work hard and do as best they can for the Lord Jesus Christ, there are crowns passed out. Different crowns. Okay, and in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12, it says, "But now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble." Okay, so there's gold, silver, and precious stones passed out. Now, verse 13, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." Notice the word work occurs twice, and it's going to occur two more times, 14 and 15. Okay, and then it says of what sort it is. That's quality. That's quality of the work, not quantity. The business world today are pushing out quantity, and they will give up quality for the quantity. The Christian world has done the same cotton-picking thing. You know, who cares about standards, convictions, and holiness just as long as we pack them out? Well, if it's getting a crowd is what you're interested in, there's all sorts of way to get a crowd. You know, have a beer bash. I mean, if that's what their desire is, to get a crowd, beer bash would do pretty well. You know, and chips and all that stuff. Bingo, bingo, that gets a pretty good crowd. Bingo and beer. Bingo and beer. Might even get the Pope on those days. Okay, so it's with the Lord, it's quality, not quantity. Now, often if a guy strives for quality, quantity sometimes is a natural result of that. But once you are striving for quantity, you never get back to quality. Okay, so he's going to try your work of what sort it is, verse 13. 14, if any man's work abide which he hath builded thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall not or shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Okay, the best person to illustrate verse 15 is Mr. Lot. And according to Luke 17, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the coming Son of Man. Okay, and also Matthew 24 about Noah mentions, as it was in the days of Noah, but Noah was a good man, a righteous man, and he shows the minority group before the second coming, the righteous crowd. Only eight got in a boat. All the rest didn't have the sense of coming out of the rain. And then you have Lot in Sodom, where they had to drag him out of town, in essence. It says when he lingered, the angels grabbed him and started taking him out of town. Can you imagine some of these Laodicean Christians? If the rapture was slow, they'd be looking down, huh? I want to go back down here. That's why the Lord makes it so fast, because you don't have time to react. Can you imagine a Laodicean Christian who's been boogieing through the night, you know, at the bars and whatnot, saved, and all of a sudden a rapture takes place and they're in heaven, and then they think where they were just at and now where they're at? Rather embarrassing. Okay, so Lot is a picture of a Laodicean Christian. And you start traveling the country and go to some of these churches, you're going to see Mr. Lot sitting in all the pews, and Mrs. Lot and the girls. And then if you start investigating the inner workings of the church, and you'll see the perversion that's fluttering through the churches, that's Mr. Lot. Mr. Lot was some type of a judge or a public official in Sodom. Can you imagine going to San Francisco and running your campaign, "I'm a born-again believer in Jesus Christ"? Do you think you would get some votes? He obviously had to compromise several ways in there. And a girl saw that, and they saw that Dad was a hypocrite. So he lost two girls in the fire, two sons-in-laws. That probably didn't matter. Lost two girls. Well, the two girls left with he and Mrs. Lot. And then Mrs. Lot evidently did not get far enough south of the salt line that came through, and she got torched with salt, became a camel lick. Saw them camels go by and they lick on her for a while. Josephus says he saw her, the remains of her. There's another fellow around about 100 AD that says that he saw Mrs. Lot. And their general location was the right location. Now it appears, remember in the Old Testament when an army would come into a place, and if they wanted to really obliterate the place, they would salt it. Remember that? You remember reading some of that maybe in Old Testament? They would salt the area. Now what happens to a farming ground when you salt it? It's going to kill it. And so that's what God did with Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, I not only want to torch this place, I want to salt this place. And that's what he did. And that whole area has been salted. Admah and Bozeman or something. I forgot the other name of the town. Admah. Okay, Deuteronomy 29:23. Another town in there. Four towns. Maybe that was it. Zeboam, that's it. There you go. Admah and Zeboam. When Brent and I was in Israel, we were riding along in a tour bus. And Brent said, hey, Dad, I said, right? He said, I bet you that's one of them cities over there that got torched. And I said, yeah, right. And it wasn't 60 seconds, Ron White gets on the microphone. He says, right over there is one of the cities that was torched. That was either Zeboam or Admah. I said, whoa. He saw it. And then we go a little bit further south, and Brent said, I bet you there's another one. And they're not tourist sites. You don't see them. They're just sitting there. And, of course, you know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. I didn't say anything second time around. And it wasn't 60 seconds again. Ron Wyatt gets on the radio, or in a little microphone, he says, right over here is Gomorrah. And that site we went into. But it's not a tourist attraction. Everybody goes to the next place above the hill, Masada. At the foot of Masada is Gomorrah. Then Sodom, we went drove by Sodom also. It's on the southern tip. Now, when you go into these sites, nobody's in there. It's just a bunch of ashes. And it takes you about 5 or 10 minutes until you know what you're looking for. And so what you're looking for is little white sulfur balls, about that big, some of them about that big. And if it rained right before you get there, they're easier to find. And the sulfur is the brimstone. So we picked up some of those things, put them in a little jar, and brought them home. So can you imagine? We have some sulfur at our house that torched a bunch of queers. I like to use that. You know, you've heard the joke, what's 1,000 dead queers in the San Francisco Bay? Yeah, that's a good start. So I got my video camera, and I'm here in Gomorrah, and I'm going around like this. I said, just think, I'm standing on the ashes of a bunch of queers. Going around, and I videotaped the whole place. But it's right there. If they would just put a huge sign right there and put Jude verse 7 on there, and that is for an example to everybody. Wouldn't that be a great tourist attraction? I think it'd be a good idea. Now there, when you look at Ron White's videos, you can see where a ziggurat was. You can kind of see the formation. And you can see how some of the buildings were laid out, but yet they're all ashes. Okay, so there are four cities mentioned here, and then you probably throw in Zoar. It looks like they got torched too. Okay, so Lot, that's what Lot pictures. He pictures a Laodicean Christian. Revelation 3, verse 14 to 22. Now, a lot of people misunderstand that the lukewarm idea. In Revelation 3, most of them teach that somebody's hot, they're on fire for God, somebody's cold, they're really in the world, they're, you know, not right. and someone who looks warm is either direction. And then they'll tell you, well, if you drink lukewarm water, it'll make you sick and all that stuff. But that's not what it says. The verse says, the people who are in trouble are the lukewarm ones, not the hot or cold ones. And God said, I wert that thou art hot or cold. And you're not going to tell me, you're not going to convince me that God wants his child in the world. Therefore, the cold can't mean what a lot of these guys teach it means. So I look at a little different viewpoint. It's easier to figure it out, go with the easiest definition of the bunch, then you go with the other two. You have hot, cold, lukewarm. Lukewarm water is what I drink virtually all the time. Lukewarm water is probably the best water for you. Now, stagnant water, that's different. Okay, now in Revelation 3:17, you read that, it says that thou art lukewarm, and it says that you have need of nothing. Now, if somebody in their attitude says to themselves, I have need of nothing, what are they? They're satisfied. They're completely satisfied. That's a lukewarm Christian. I don't care if they're in a Bible-believing church. I don't care if they're in a charismatic church. That's a lukewarm Christian. Well, if that definition is right, then what would a cold or hot Christian be? Well, hot would be somebody who's unsatisfied. Unsatisfied with what? Your life. Shouldn't we try to live holier? Shouldn't we try to win more souls for Christ? Shouldn't we try to improve our prayer life? Now, we can be satisfied with our salvation, obviously. But Psalm 17, verse 15, it says, I will be satisfied when I awake with thy righteousness. That's only when I can be satisfied with myself, when I get like Jesus Christ. Okay, so if somebody's hot, if somebody's unsatisfied, meaning they have a desire to keep growing, keep improving, keep getting closer to God, what would somebody who's cold? Well, it's got to be a situation where you're not disapproving God. If lukewarm is satisfied, and hot is unsatisfied, cold is dissatisfied. What does that mean? Well, this is where a lot of Americans are. Dissatisfied. They're sitting in church, and they know something's wrong, but they can't put their finger on it. You ever give somebody a cold shoulder? You ever get cold feet? And so what is that? That's the Spirit of God throwing up a warning flag and said, watch it. Somebody who's cold. Now, God does not mind if we're cold for a short time. But if you take a cold glass of water and set it on a table, eventually it will become lukewarm. Okay, so if someone is dissatisfied, a lot of Americans, why don't they vote in politics a lot of times? Because they're dissatisfied with it. They know something's wrong, but they can't put their finger on it. While there's a lot of people in fundamental Baptist churches, and of course, you know, I don't call myself a fundamentalist, but they know something's wrong, but they can't put their finger on it. And so what do? They give everything a cold shoulder, they back off, and they just kind of watch and observe. But that's not bad. That's good. Suspicion is a virtue, not a vice. Now, if they stay in that situation, if they don't figure out what the problem is, they'll become lukewarm and become critical of everything. So you got to get it figured out quick. And I do believe if somebody's dissatisfied and they're praying on their knees and asking God, something's wrong, something's wrong, I know something's wrong, I can't put my finger on it, God, give me light to figure it out. And when he gives them light, they should become unsatisfied and now try to improve the situation. And that's where a lot of people are, cold. When iniquity abounds, the love of many waxes cold. Matthew chapter 24. But God's not upset with that, because he always likes it when we get our eyes opened up about things. And sometimes it takes some things that is going to wake us up. You know, my path down this Christian life, you know, went from Dutch Reformed and non-denominational Bible church to Grace College, kind of a Calvinist situation, then to a fundamental Baptist. I'm not kind of a claiming to be a militant or real zealous fundamentalist. And then I saw this ship floating by, AV-1611. I looked at that thing and said, hey, that looks pretty good. So I jumped on that thing for a while. And I found out this ship doesn't have any leaks in it. I found all those other ships had leaks in them. And I saw that King James ship going by, and I jumped on that, and I've been on that thing ever since, and there's no leaks in it. But there is a problem on this ship. There's some of these guys riding the ship that don't believe it. They know there's no leaks in it, so they're reaching over the side of the boat and trying to get some water and pull it back into the ship. That's the ones that carry the King James Bible, but they don't believe it. Okay, so a lot, he portrays somebody who's lukewarm. They're satisfied with their status in a community. They're satisfied. They're trying to please God, but yet at the same time, they're trying to please the world. And that's how he got in his elected position. Compromise, compromise. Compromise, they say, is the lifeblood of politics. So verse 15, Lot is a picture of somebody who is saved yet swears by fire. Okay, now, what's going to happen to Mr. Lot at the judgment seat? Is he going to get a whooping? He might. He might get a spanking. If God is his father and he's the son, don't we spank a disobedient child? He just might get a few spankings. Well, let's run through some of the... Let's try the precious metals first, gold. Jesus said in Matthew 16, lay up treasures in heaven. Okay, so how do we lay up gold in heaven? I saw a gold coin today. What was that, Canada? Yeah, Canadian gold ounce coin. Way you lay up gold in heaven, if you drop the L, you have God. And then if you see the temple in the Old Testament, it's all overlaid with gold. And so the way you lay up gold in heaven is you worship God as God. John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now that's honest-to-goodness worship. That's not a show like a lot of them putting on Sunday mornings. Or like what Mike Roberts says, where they're always washing the windows. I like that one. He says they're always going like this, washing the windows, you know. I think that's a pretty good illustration. Okay, so when we worship God as God, whether it's Sunday morning, Monday morning, Tuesday afternoon, or any time you get along with God, just thank God for God, you lay up gold in heaven. Sing to him. He don't care if you're off-key. Just sing to him. Okay, now silver. What's silver a picture of? In the Bible, it portrays several things. One is redemption. One is the Word of God. You can have a silver tongue. That would be Proverbs. I think it's Proverbs 10:20. Okay, so it portrays the Word of God and it portrays redemption. In other words, when you expound upon the Word of God and the redemption story, you're laying up silver in heaven. If a church paid $10 for every tract that was passed out, I do believe more people in the church would pass out tracts. And every Sunday we start, you know, you say, well, I passed out 100 tracts this week. Oh, 10, oh. Whip it out. But that's what happens in heaven. Flip the coins in heaven. Okay, the precious stones would be people that the Lord allows you to lead to the Lord, diamonds in the rough, rubies. Who can find a virtuous woman for her price is far above all rubies? That would be the great privilege of being a part of the birth of a new convert. Those are the three... two metals and one precious stone. Wood, hay, and stubble, I'm not sure what that is. Could be works of the flesh. And then you got five crowns, clear five crowns, could be seven. Brother Mangus and Brother Steve Hayes, and I kind of lean on seven of them. The other two are kind of iffy, but we'll run through them. Okay, last week we just named him and I gave you the references. So let's take a gander at him, look at him. Anybody want to throw one crown? Throw a name out for one of the crowns. Crown of Life. Okay, James 1:12. Revelation 2:10. Crown of Life. James 1:12, Revelation 2:10. The charismatics that believe in eternal insecurity, they do not study the judgment seat of Christ. They know nothing of it. And so they're trying to endure to the end to keep their salvation, but we don't have to do that. We endure to the end, one, because we love the Lord, and when we love the Lord, then a crown would be given. The crown of life, James 1:12. James 1:12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And Revelation 2:10. They're both where a crown of life is used. Both. Revelation 2:10 is referred to as martyr's crown. So either one, it's meaning that you're living for the Lord until the day you die. You endure to the end. For what? For rewards, not salvation. Okay, the enduring to the end will be for salvation, is tribulation passage. Okay, so that's crown of life. That's pretty clear, pretty simple. Another one? Okay, crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4:8. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. This is loving the Lord's appearing. Just wanting to see the Lord come back. 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Why is that called a crown of righteousness? Well, according to 1 John 3:1-3, when you have the doctrinal truth of the imminent coming of Jesus Christ, the rapture, you purify yourself. If you realize that the Lord can come back at any moment, you'll purify yourself more. Okay, if you're like a lot of these folks that think the church is going through tribulation, well, who are you going to look for? The Redeemer? No, you're going to look for the Antichrist. And so that's why they're living like the heathen. Okay, so there's the crown of righteousness. 1 John 3:1, 2, and 3, where when we see the Lord Jesus, we will be like him. And when a man has this hope in him, it says he purifies himself. 1 John 3:3. It's like if two little boys were at home and then before mama left, she said, "Don't you eat them cookies." Well, she leaves, comes back an hour later, some of the cookies are gone. One of those boys is going to be happy to see mom, and the other one isn't, depending on which one ate the cookies. Okay, so it's a matter of... I remember several years ago, I was in Mona knocking on some doors, came across an elderly lady. She said she was saved, and I said, "Wouldn't it be a great day for the Lord to come back?" She said, "No, I don't think so." I'm thinking, come on, lady, you got one foot in a coffin and one in a banana peel. You're about ready to go. I'm thinking to myself, there's some other things I want to do, she says. And I'm thinking, what, wheelchair race? I don't know. But she didn't want the Lord to come back. Why? She's got too many roots set in down here. Okay, so that was crown of righteousness. Brother Jim, you had one. Crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19-20. This is often called the soul winner's crown. How many souls do you need to get this crown? I don't know, probably one. You say, "Well, that's not too many." You know how many Christians have never won a soul to Christ? Not too many. I mean, a lot have not even won a soul to Christ. 90% of them. 90% of professing Christians have never won a soul to Christ. Okay, and now this crown I probably can be more fancy the more souls you win to Christ. But then again, it depends on each situation. If somebody's bedridden, you know, they have a different sort of crown that's going to be dished out, but it's going to be very interesting. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not ye even in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy." Soul winner's crown. Okay, another one? Which one? Okay, the family crown. Let's save that one for the last two. Let's get the clear ones first. Crown of glory. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, crown of glory. A lot of preachers are hoping to receive this one, and may not realize that there's a condition on this one. Crown of glory. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Is that just for preachers? I don't know. I'd say anybody that's faithfully teaching the Word of God. But there's a condition on this crown of glory. And you got to go back in Proverbs to try to see that. Proverbs 4, verse 7. It depends on how they taught the Word of God, their method. It depends on what they exalted when they taught the Word of God. If they taught the original languages, they exalted their scholarship. Even though they may have taught some Bible truths, but when they exalted their scholarship, they forfeit the right to the crown of glory. Why? Because we have to exalt something when we teach the Word of God. Proverbs 4, verse 7. "Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her." Exalt wisdom. "And she shall promote thee, she shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She," wisdom, "shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall she deliver to thee." What if you don't exalt her? You're going to keep it. So that would be not just guys who teach the King James Bible, and I'm always happy when I hear the King James Bible taught. Whether the guy believes it or not, I'm glad it's being taught. But he's forfeiting a crown of glory when he don't exalt the book. That's quite a condition there. Crown of glory. Okay, there's one more. Probably the toughest one. There's the hardest one. Got to be the toughest one in a bunch. 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9:24. "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is tempered in all things." You know, think about that. He's tempered in all things. All things except for the thing he's trying to master. He can't be tempered in the thing he's trying to master. But he's tempered in every area of life except for that one area he's trying to master. "Every man that striveth for the master is tempered in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Okay, they do it to obtain a gold medal, silver medal, bronze. Okay, corruptible, but we an incorruptible. "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection." Oh. That's hard. Especially when you smell popcorn. Oh, I don't want to get the medal in. No, I don't want to get the medal in. Any food. When you're out in a store and you smell something, your appetite.
oh, I want to go get that. What's controlling you? Appetite. Flesh. Flesh. Now, the thing is, right on the spot, your mind says, no, I don't need that. So now that your mind's taken control, then your mind can reason it out and say, okay, now I think I could have some of that after I reason it out for a while. Keep it under your body. Take care of your fleshly appetites. Bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. What's that crown about? It's taking care of your physical body as an Olympic athlete would take care of their body. And we're not talking about sumo wrestlers. Take care of this body. God's given us one body to take care of. We can't go to the body parts store and get a bunch of new parts. And so God's given us a body in the temple of the Holy Ghost, and we got to take care of this body. Eat right. Get the right amount of rest. Exercise. I'm meddling now. Isn't that getting a meddling? Brother Paul?
How does that fit in with the word castaway then? Is there an example to say the castaway is a point of being out of control of your body that you get sick and you couldn't do what you were supposed to do?
Okay, an example for the castaway is in 1 Kings 13. Remember the story about the young prophet that preached at the altar? And Jeroboam tried to get him to come to his house, and he refused. Then a good college professor pulled him to the side and said, oh, the Lord's talked to me. You know, you got that old version. He's talked to me. You come to my house. And he did. And while there, then the old guy decides to quote King James Bible, and he said, well, by the way, God's just going to curse you. And it says that his body was cast in the way. It says that a couple times. Shipwreck is a similar thing. So it'd be like a castaway to the ministry.
Right. That would be something that somebody maybe teaching heresy or actually handling the word of God corruptly.
I don't even know if they'd be teaching heresy. I would say that they just let their guard down, like the young prophet, and believed the old prophet and didn't take God's word seriously. Oh, okay. Alexander and Hymenaeus. Yeah. It'd be a shipwreck to the ministry.
But it has to relate to do with keeping your body in subjection.
Right. The greatest soldier is the man who can conquer himself.
So it could go both ways. It could be a physical thing or a spiritual thing.
Could be. Like with Elijah in 1 Kings 19, where he got discouraged after the great victory. Often after you have a great victory, a wonderful victory, there's a letdown. Often after the play, you know, we see some folks say that week after is a letdown. And you have to be ready for those things. And so with Elijah, his spiritual trouble was caused by a lack of physical nourishment. He didn't sleep enough. I remember when I was at Hiles Anderson, the big thing was you're real spiritual if you only got 4 hours of sleep a night. Well, I'd see them in class, and they'd be sleeping in class. So then you'd analyze the sleepers. You got the scribbler, you got the drooler, you got the zombie sleeper in class. And I'm sitting there thinking, why don't you go home and sleep? You know, going on 4 hours sleep, that, you know, granted, maybe there's some people are built like that. I ain't built like that. And a lot of them fall out of the ministry because they don't take care of themselves physically. So we can hurt ourselves spiritually by a physical problem. We can hurt ourselves physically by a spiritual problem. We can hurt ourselves mentally caused by spiritual. So the body is so interwoven, it's hard to kind of pin it down. But this crown is incorruptible crown. Difficult. When you've got to control your appetites. And, you know, you're driving down the street and you smell Burger King and McDonald's and all that stuff. And you know it doesn't do you any good. You know, or something, I don't, you know, whatever it does for you. Or when you get sick, you know what's caused it. And so taking care of this physical body, boy, it's the flesh. The flesh is tough. My worst enemy is my flesh.
Does that kind of tie in with verse 16 then, the next verse that you're
going to
study?
Uh-huh. And the part that God destroys is the temple. And that's the body. And that's why, you know, you go to a lot of churches and you'll hear a prayer meeting night, so-and-so sick and so-and-so sick and so-and-so sick. And sickness in the church is equal to sickness in the world. Why? Why is that true? Because we're eating the same diet the world's eating. Garbage in, garbage out. And so we got to study our body. And we got to study the Bible. Now, here's the problem. When you start studying health, you get into the New Agey stuff, and you're going to see some of these people where you think they flew in a broom to come in to do the, you know, to check you out. They're interested in their physical body, and they're all messed up spiritually. And then the Christians are right spiritually, but their body's all messed up. And so the thing is get the balance of both. Get the balance of them. If you got to go to one of these, you know, ones where it may have a broom in the corner, when you leave, cover yourself with the shed blood of Christ. Preach at her for a while. You know, and then you see their circuit breakers. You know? And we got to take care of this body. We've only got one body God's allowed us to have. And so it's a tough thing to take care of this physical body with all the appetites, especially when you got all this different standard American diet. And Americans eat too much meat. Way too much meat. And I'm not vegetarian, but Americans, they just eat too much meat. And they're killing themselves. Killing themselves by the spoon and the fork.
I found in studying just health and diet that if one studies the people that are sick and the sicknesses that are evident, that it makes you want to think healthy.
Right.
I mean, it's a terrible tragedy. And when you start delving into it, you see what led up to it, and how simple some of it.
Right.
At least you're not totally out of control. When you see the people that are sick and the sicknesses that are there, and the terrible things that happen, and it's just a road downhill with the medical profession and the doctors and everything else, it's enough incentive to really shock treatment.
A lot of times when you see somebody who's in the alternative health, it's because it cured, saved their life.
Yeah, but your heart is sometimes
not. Right.
You got to deal with the heart.
Yeah.
The spiritual life similar. When you start to see the people that are dying and going to hell, religions that are man-made and all the stuff that goes with it, and the families and the generations of people that it destroys, it's enough to shock treatments to say, you want the right thing, you want the truth.
My mother, she hinted at us for years and years about changing our diet. Ha! You know, we'd say, until Jan got meningitis. Boy, that woke us up. And so, change stuff. Okay, so this incorruptible crown, it's a tough one. I do believe it's the hardest. Okay, now the one you mentioned. Okay, Proverbs 17:6. Now these two are iffies. Proverbs 17:6. Children's children are the crown of old men and the glory of the children of their fathers. So we call this one the family crown. Meaning, if a parent taught their children to live faithfully for the Lord, and then they taught their children to live faithfully for the Lord, the grandchildren that live faithful reap rewards for their grandparents. Okay, so that's kind of what we call the family crown. Yes, Robin?
That when we were doing the crown of glory, I wrote down Proverbs 16:31
Oh, okay. The hoary head, the gray head, is a crown of glory if it be found in a way of righteousness. I would say an elder saint, where the elder, 1 Peter 5, talks about the elders. I would say drop down to 17:6. That one. Then one we call the Bible believer's crown, Job 31, 35 and 36. This is somebody who's not just holding the King James Bible, but believes it. Job referred to a book that's like a crown. Job 31, 35. It says, "Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that mine adversary had written a book. Surely I would take it, the book, upon my shoulder and bind it as a crown to me." So like I said, those are maybe stretching it. So if you want seven, those are the crowns. Now with those crowns come reigns and kingdoms, according to Luke 19, 10, or 11 to 27. Luke 19, 11 to 27, called the parable of the pounds. It's similar to the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, but discretion shows you the differences. One is kingdom of heaven, one is kingdom of God. One deals with Gentiles, one deals with Jews. The Jewish one has a different amount that's given to each of the three. The Gentile one, an equal amount is given to each person. The Jewish one in Matthew 25, when the one guy went and hid his talent, he not only got punished, but he was thrown in the fire. Faith and works, kingdom of heaven. In Luke 19, the one that went and hid his 1 pound, he got punished, but it mentions nothing of fire, kingdom of God. Okay, and then, like Brother Paul said, verse 17, if a man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy the temple, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. As God destroyed the Jewish temple in the Old Testament, yet the Jewish nation has an everlasting covenant, or shall we say eternal security, as a nation, so the New Testament believer has eternal security, but God would destroy the body if they defile the temple. Okay, questions or comments, what we got so far? Brother Bill?